This tape is presented to you by the Church of God International and the Armor of God television program. We're glad you're with us. Today's speakers are Charles Gross and Bronson James.
Hello, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. We, Bronson and I, today are privileged to be able to spend a few moments with you. On behalf of our good friend and fellow minister, Vance Stinson, we want to let you know that we wish he was here with us today, but things have come up, Bronson. He couldn't be here, so we were pretty much intent. We wanted to get this out because it's a very important subject to the church, and,
right.
and Vance will be able to join us at some other future date.
You bet.
But we're here today to talk to our audience, to our membership, Bronson, about the church that Jesus started. And not only is it the church that he started, but it's the church that he'll one day, in the language I'm going to use, that he's going to recognize when he comes back to this earth.
He's going to take that church, and the Bible describes it as a bride. And he's going to welcome that bride into his presence. He's going to serve that bride. And the reward of being the bridesmaid to Jesus Christ, well, we can't even begin to calculate what
that
means.
You can't put a value on it.
No, not at all.
Let's take a look at some of the things that are indisputable. We know that Jesus came. The record is plain. He came to the earth to be the Savior of all of mankind. And in so doing, he showed us how we could be like him and how we could be like the Father. Now, what he left behind when we look at the biblical record is he left a church, a collection of believers. He had fulfilled his physical duty and his spiritual duty. And behind then were the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And there was not a great number of them, not initially.
Oh, amazingly small number from a 3.5-year ministry. He had the 12 apostles, yes. One had to be replaced with Matthias to bring the number back to 12. He replaced mm-hmm. Judas mm-hmm. Iscariot. But there was a total of 120 people that gathered together on the day of Pentecost. But gathering together on the day of Pentecost, which was a natural inclination to worship on that day, since it was a holy day in the Jewish world, and very heavily Jewish representation existed in the beginning of the church. But Christ said something in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that probably most churches in the Christian faith hearken back to as to where the church began.
Right. They would lay their beginnings or the foundation for their particular church, I'm sure, on Matthew chapter 16. We're going to take a look at that in a moment because that's a key verse to
right.
understand. But I was thinking, as you mentioned, Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and all the incredible events that took place there. We're talking about church services, and that's all going to be a part of what we'll be presenting today. But I couldn't help but notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, what?
With one accord.
In
one place.
Now, isn't that interesting?
You mean there weren't churches on different corners?
No.
Different denominations? Different church heads.
Well, we can say that there would have been other churches on various street corners, but not the one that he was dealing with. The one that he was dealing with was where he told them to be.
Makes sense.
So we understand then that before we go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, that there's any number of churches out there, all of which claim to be God's true church.
Yeah.
I have never heard of nor read about a church that didn't somehow or another claim to be the church.
In other words, Charles, you're saying that you have not heard of anyone claiming to be a false church or claiming to be a counterfeit church to the one that Jesus built. They have some allegiance or they allege some connection.
That's right.
To Jesus Christ.
And yet the truth is that when Jesus comes back, if we read the scriptures correctly, there are going to be some of those that he's going to look at and he's going to say, I don't know who you are.
Ooh.
You know, Matthew tells us that very clearly.
Yeah.
But when we consider the remarkable events on Acts chapter 2, we hope and pray for the duplication of those events one day, because that does represent, historically, the birth date of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to take a look at a snapshot that's presented to us of the events affecting the church that Jesus began or started through his own sacrifice and through the appointment of his disciples that carried on then. And sadly enough, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, especially Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church isn't quite like we had hoped it would become.
Some of the issues that people have relative to the church, and I think we have quite an outline that people will enjoy as they listen to this tape, deals with what should the church be named? Where should the church meet? Questions such as that.
Yeah, what
about
people,
the doctrine?
Yeah,
doctrines and people and all right. that kind of thing.
Now, let me put it this way. There's no question that you recognize your family, every single member of your family, don't you?
Right.
It's because there's something about them you know, and there's something about them or about you that they know.
Right.
And you're tied in. And I think the same application applies to Jesus and the church that he built, the church that he started. I'd like to begin as we focus and lead our way to that very important verse in Matthew 16. I'd like to take a look, however, at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and all the way through verse 11. Because here we were promised that Jesus is going to come back, and let's not fool ourselves. He is coming back one day soon.
If you are involved with a church that does not believe in the return of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John said that is Antichrist.
That's right. That's
Antichrist. And you have to do some questioning and wondering as to why your church that claims some affinity to God or to Jesus Christ would not believe in his second coming.
It's irrefutable. There
That's
is
right.
no question about it. Jesus is going to come back. And verse 11, I'm going to skip through the initial verses and just come down to verse 11, which is key to what we're talking about today. It says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, talking about the angels and in discussion with the men of Galilee that were gathered, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, excuse me, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. All right, so there it's clear. And that sets a little bit of an intro for where we're going today, because Jesus is going to come back.
Mm-hmm.
When he comes back, is he going to recognize the church? Or what will the church look like that he comes back to? He recognizes it today, because the church is to be extant. The church is not to die out. The church is to flourish. And yet, perhaps not in the way that we might think it would.
There are some obvious road marks or views that people have to distinguish the church. Sometimes they think of it in the terms of buildings. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they think of it in terms of missions within the church. Sometimes they associate a church with a personality. A personality of an individual who has labored long and hard in the field, so to speak. But those are not the criteria which Jesus Christ presented. He imposed a very important question, I think, in Luke 18.
Yeah,
that,
very, very
we want to
question.
Look at.
Yeah, Luke 18, maybe we should take a moment to read that question that is asked by Jesus and apply it to the discussion we have today. Do you have it?
Yeah, I have Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, that's a distinguishing quality of those who follow Jesus Christ, is that they would pray and not get weary. But he's saying there was a city, a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So he gives this story about the unjust judge and the widow, the importuning widow, who came to him continually asking to be avenged of her adversary. Verse 4 says, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming weary me. Now, Christ gives this as a notion of the very first statement he made, that we should pray and not faint. He says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Now, this is describing God's relationship with the people we call the church.
That's right.
He calls them the elect, which cry day and night unto me, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, now this enters into the area of us assessing and beginning to recognize the church, because there are churches who believe in prayer, there are churches who believe in faith, and those are beginning places to start to analyze whether or not where you participate in the church, or as you examine the landscape of churches, whether or not they are fulfilling this requirement. Because Jesus said a very important thing at the end of this, verse 8 in Luke 18, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, that's a confirmation of what we read in Acts,
chapter
the first
one.
Chapter, that he's coming back, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?
Yeah, shall he find faith on the earth? Faith, actually, as we've talked about before on the television program, refers to two different items. One is our set of doctrines. The other represents the things that we believe. Now, what faces me when I hear those verses read is, if he raised the question of would he find faith on the earth, we've got to consider that if he didn't, then the church isn't there.
Right.
Because so long as there is a vestige of that which he started with in the very beginning, there will be some element, we hope to a greater degree than to a lesser, there will be faith on the earth today.
There's a perseverance factor. He says that men shouldn't faint, grow weary.
Absolutely. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the verse that we mentioned before and is frequently quoted in religious literature. But let's take a good look at what it says. And as you mentioned earlier, Bronson, this really doesn't refer to a personality, except in one way it does. It refers to the personality of Jesus Christ, who is the rock.
Absolutely.
Now, verse 18, "And I say unto you," and Jesus is talking in his conversations addressed to Peter, the great servant. He says, "You art Peter." And for those of you who are interested in this type of thing, you can check out the Greek translation of the word Peter, and it comes back to the word Petros, or Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and it simply means rock or piece of a rock. And in comparison then to what refers to Jesus, it's a smaller, tinier,
right?
Not nearly as involved and encompassing as that which refers to Jesus. So that, he says, "I say unto you that you are Peter," this small Petros, this small rock, "and upon this rock," and that's a completely different word, Bronson, than the one that's used to describe Peter.
Right.
Now, there are some churches here who don't interpret this correctly.
No, and remember, those who are listening to this tape who requested it as a result of it being offered on the television program, Van Stinson gave three possible views about that. I won't review that at this point, but one of them had to do with the fact that there is an organization, a church organization, that believe the church was founded on the Apostle Peter.
Right, that's absolutely...
But two different words were being used.
And they base it on this verse.
On this particular verse, right.
Mm-hmm. Right. But the word for rock, which is different from the word for Peter, comes from the word Petra or Petra, and it means a huge rock or a massive crag or cliff of rock.
Right.
And, of course, that refers to the personality, if you want to put it in that language, that we do follow, and that is Jesus Christ.
This points out the problem of proof texting.
Absolutely.
Where this verse is extracted out of a context, and the context was Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say I am?" And they gave him various answers. You know, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, the prophets, and so forth, even John the Baptist. But then he said, he nailed them down in verse 15, "Well, whom do you say I am?" And Simon Peter gave the profound pronouncement that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Upon that reality seems to be what Christ dedicated the building of the church upon.
No question about it. Jesus specifically says, "And upon this rock," if you will, if we were in a conversation, the two of us, he would have pointed to himself. It is
right.
Upon this rock, referring to himself, that I will build my church. And then it goes on to say, "The gates of hell," or the grave, or Hades, if you will, "shall not prevail against it." So we have here an answer to the question that we just sort of opened up there with Bronson about, well, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? He is going to find faith because his church is not going to die out. It says here that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, involved in this is the realization that the church may balloon up in numbers occasionally, and then it may be smaller in number. I think we have a historical record of that, even in the New Testament, you know, the books that are revealed for us today. But at this time, the church was just on the threshold of sort of getting started, and momentum was building. But how comforting it is for us to realize today that nothing is going to destroy the church. Nothing will allow it to be overthrown. And that reminds me, the word overthrown, anytime I think about that in this context, it makes me recall the question or the comment that was made by Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law over in Acts chapter 5.
Yes.
And here we have somewhat of a defense of the teachings of Jesus, Acts chapter 5.
Yeah, it's a profound presentation because Gamaliel was perhaps even a teacher of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul. He was well known in the community for his knowledge of the law and his knowledge of the Old Testament, if you will. So there were individuals concerned about the presence of this group of people that sprang up on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling the pronouncement that Jesus had in Matthew 16 that he would build his church. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to that 120.
Dramatic.
And day after day, people were beginning to be added to the church, and it caused great consternation among the leaders of that day in the Jewish community. especially those in the religious community.
They
were troubled.
There.
They were particularly troubled by the presence of this group. And so Gamaliel cautions them and counsels them as he stood before the council. He was a doctor of the law, and he had a reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, in other words, to isolate them out of the room while he talked right. to these who were raising these
and
concerns.
And interestingly enough here, he's coming to their defense in sort of a very wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove
exactly.
fashion.
Exactly, yeah. So he said to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend, or what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days arose Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." In other words, you could say today, if we were to use this analogy that Gamaliel puts out for us, that there are individuals who come and proclaim themselves to be prophets, apostles, evangelists, preachers, healers, all kinds of people, and they have a following. Many of them come to nothing. And I could recite historically some individuals in this 20th century who had strong followings who turned out to be duds, turned out to be alcoholics, womanizers, all kinds of individuals who don't qualify or fit the standard by which a minister of the gospel should be judged.
Yeah, one of the things that we've got to recognize, and it's brought out here in these verses, is that men can have a following of men, but they may not be following Jesus.
That's what Gamaliel was cautioning them here about, is that we've had this history of people who've come to naught. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee," another individual, "in the days of the taxing, and drew away many people after him, who also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." I could say today we can think of Koresh, an individual in our midst who came to a fiery end, here in the state of Texas, where we're doing this tape. And then he says, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, for if this council, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this council or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." And that's the caution that we live by today, because we've been a little loose in the past of condemning churches and groups of people because they may not have the right label or the title and those kinds of things. And Gamaliel here is saying that, you know, God deals in his own way, and if it's of God, you can't fight against
it. You can't be overthrown. What we're left here is we have to logically look at what we've just read. We then conclude that there are some men who speak up in the name of Christ, and yet they come to nothing, and that in itself is evidence that they were not followers of Jesus. However, today then, in light of what we've just said, we've got to recognize that there are any number of churches who are very successful, who are flourishing,
yes.
who are developing, who are growing, who have big cathedrals, big churches.
Huge numbers.
Yeah, yes. Big choirs, great parking lots filled with hundreds of cars every single weekend, some of which meet on Sunday and some of which meet on Saturday. So the question is, if I were out and listening to this tape, I'd say, okay, well, fine. They said if it's not of Christ or of God, if it's not of Christ, it will be overthrown. All right, so then does that mean that all these organizations that do exist are of Christ? Now we have to answer and deal with that question.
That's a huge question, because Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, because they don't do what I say."
Absolutely. Now let's talk about that.
Yeah.
Now let's talk about the church that Jesus would recognize, the church that he started back in 31 A.D. I'm going to, as we go through this, talk about people, personalities, names of the church, the building, all these things that we deal with in our 20th century society. But I was thinking about how this church must have started, and I came to a conclusion. I'm going to make a statement that I'd like for us to talk about, because mm-hmm. I don't want it to play incorrectly in the ears of those who are listening to this tape. But when I look back at the earliest days of the church, I have concluded in the earliest days, at the very first beginning, there was no fragmentation nor division in the church. Now, I realize that there were differences of opinion, but I don't see in the collection of the body of believers, not initially, that there was any disagreement over doctrine, because Jesus himself had made that very plain and very clear.
You just introduced the area that probably concern a lot of people, denomination. And denomination is a term that simply, mathematical sense, means a breaking down, a separation out, because there are doctrinal differences among people who label themselves Christian. And that causes confusion to people as to who is right and who is wrong. You made the point that the initial stage of the church, there were no divisions on doctrine. In other words, baptism was not an issue.
Going on to perfection was not an issue.
Laying on of hands was not an issue.
Not an issue at all.
All those kinds of things.
I'll also tell you, the Sabbath wasn't an issue.
The Sabbath and the holy days were not an
issue.
There
was no question on what day was the seventh day of the week.
No.
Now, maybe later on, and we know centuries later, there would be great controversy, right, and the day, in fact, was even changed. But I looked at this, and I began to realize that those people were pretty much just like us today, mm-hmm, in their carnal human nature and their dealings with administrative problems and personnel problems that we still have today, and all churches have them, but it does occur even in the Church of God, God's true church, a collection of believers. And I referred to Acts chapter 15, just a few verses that caught my attention, when we look then at the church that would follow that tremendous miracle on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
And I hope everybody who's listening will not misunderstand what I'm saying. I think the church was together, let me put it that way, as they started out. And yet it would only be a matter of time if there would be contentions and divisions. But it was not initially over doctrine, although we're going to see in Acts chapter 15 the question of circumcision did come up. Which, and now it's not an administrative issue. It is a little bit doctrinal.
Now it's doctrinal. Yep.
But here we have in Acts chapter 15, after the conference that was convened in Jerusalem to answer the question of circumcision, I find an interesting illustration for us, beginning in verse 36, involving Paul and Barnabas. No question that these were God's servants. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. I love that expression, it's let's see how they do, because that's really what evangelists are supposed to do. People who are God's servants, ministers, are supposed to go from church to church, as they did then, and check on how everybody's doing.
Exactly.
All right, well, that's what they were talking about here. The question is how are they going to do it most effectively? And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with him. In other words, Paul wasn't for it, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And verse 39, here we have it. It's not a doctrinal matter, but it was a personnel matter.
Right.
It was administrative. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, as he had intended, and sailed into Cyprus. But Paul, as he was wont to do, because he didn't want to take Mark, he then chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, a couple things in here are very interesting, because as you and I have talked about, even in our audiences recently, that in recent history of the Church of God International, to my knowledge, we have had no divisions nor separations over doctrine.
Not to my knowledge. Maybe there was an issue relative to the Days of Unleavened Bread way back, probably in the early stages of the development of the church, but mostly it's been a personnel or personality.
Administrative kinds of things that
causes people to say, well, I can no longer go along with you, and therefore they go branch off into another situation. And I've heard it alleged that, well, perhaps God intends for it to be this way, because then more work is accomplished in different venues. In this case here of Paul and Barnabas, who were teamed up together, now they become two teams.
That's correct.
They become two teams, not doctrinally different.
No.
But administratively different.
Absolutely. And it would be wise then of Paul not to speak ill of Barnabas, and it would have been for Barnabas not to speak ill of Paul.
We should note that in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, the issue of Barnabas and whether or not the church in Colossae should receive him, he says, if Barnabas comes to you, receive him.
That's right.
Because there was not a contention between them relative to doctrine.
Absolutely. Well, guess what? That's pretty much like the human nature that we deal with today,
and we
still wrestle with things.
Sure.
You know, sometimes people will say, I don't agree with you doctrinally. That indicates one attitude. And then others will say, well, I don't agree with your decisions. And I think that also indicates another direction that people will take in, when they are somewhat disillusioned. But we hope that people are not disillusioned.
Right.
I would like to come back as we talk about would Jesus recognize the church, or what would the church look like that Jesus is going to come back to today? And to help us, we need to take a little snapshot look at the earliest church.
Yes.
At the early New Testament church.
All
and
right.
To do that, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see a couple of things here. Following the day of Pentecost, what they were doing. In verse 41, it says, this is Acts chapter 2, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 people." You mentioned that earlier, how many people were baptized following that tremendous sermon given by Peter.
Now, this is an important little distinction. This little snapshot reveals baptism was a part of it.
Absolutely.
Now there are some churches that don't.
That's true.
Now, you have to ask yourself a real serious question, and how it's justified as to why your church or churches do not engage in this activity that was present at the very inception of the church that Jesus built.
That's correct. And that leads into an obvious question. A lot of churches then don't practice baptism, but some do. But do they baptize correctly?
Yeah.
See, that's another thing
that
our audience needs to be aware of.
Absolutely.
We want to be as close to the example of Jesus and all the disciples as we can, because I'm telling you, that's going to be the church, the collection of believers that he recognizes.
That's right. And in fact, Jesus did certain things in the totality of his life to set an example, not because there was necessity on his part, but because he wanted to set a pattern for those believers to follow. And he himself submitted to baptism in a body of water. He was not sprinkled.
That's correct. He went into the body of water, and he came up out of it. The Bible is very clear of that.
Right.
So it was a complete immersion. Well, the other thing which catches my attention in verse 41 there is that they were gladly receiving the word. You know, that's another thing,
We
need to be so thankful for God's word and the direction it provides for us in our lives.
And even those of us who preach have to be careful about how we manage the word, so that maybe people in this age of skepticism and suspicion will ease up a little bit and think that perhaps we are deliberately trying to lead them astray or something like that, because there are those wolves out there in sheep clothing who do that sort of thing. But in this particular time, the people received the word from people who were witnesses of the suffering, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so they tended to be more commiserate, I think.
Absolutely, and no question about it. They were gladly excited about what they were involved in. Well, let's take a continued look at this snapshot, because it's pretty encouraging. And they continued in verse 42, "steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." A couple of things then.
Mm-hmm, right.
The doctrine remained the same, and they loved to be together. They continued together in fellowship, which begs the question whether or not people ought to be in churches where there is no fellowship. And we'll get to that in a moment.
Right.
"And they went about breaking bread," that means they were just sharing food together, "and in prayers." And prayer is an activity for Christian people. "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and all had things common." In other words, they shared what they had together, whether it might be food or their possessions.
Oh, they were not communists, by the way.
Oh, that's correct. Years ago, people used to allege that they were communists.
Right.
That's ridiculous. They weren't communist at all.
This is the end of Site 1. Turn tape now to continue Site 2.
Then verse 45, "they sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men, as every man have need," or had need. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I can't help but notice here that they were all caught up in this, and they were doing things together. They weren't doing them apart. It even says that they went with one accord in the temple where they had their bread and where they, you know, rejoiced together. Mm-hmm. And the reason I'm bringing that out is because many people today are burned out on religion, Bronson.
Oh, yeah.
They're burned out on churches.
They don't want to darken the door of a church. They have stay-at-home churches, living room churches, if you will, because they don't want the fellowship. They don't want to have the imposition of other personalities, other people, intruding into their sanctity or their freedom or whatever you would allege about it. But the first church, as we examine it here, had these things in common, who cohabited together, who communicated together, because it was a building within them of I think I like the way it put it, gladness and singleness of heart. You can't be single-minded when you are separated from one another.
That's right. In a marriage,
in a business relationship, in any kind of circumstance like that. So especially within a church, in order to build cohesion and focus and direction, you need to meet together, you need to fellowship together, you need to pray together, and all those things that we know to be true.
Well, you remember the verses over there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, listen, it is a caution, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more so as you see that day or the day, and it is, I think, referring to the day of the judgment
Lord,
approaching.
Yeah.
I don't know how people get around that. I guess they say, well, it's okay if I meet by myself. And let's be honest about it. There are circumstances where people really can't travel to and from church. They don't have the resources. They're not physically well. And that's not what we're talking about.
No, not at all.
We're talking about individuals who, in a spirit of rebellion, or a lot of times people don't like to go to church because they don't want to put up with the faults of other people.
Exactly.
So it's a lot more comfortable to stay home.
Or reveal their own.
Or reveal their own. I think... You know, one of the things as we talk about now specifically, what the church that Jesus built, and it would not die and it would continue, it wouldn't be overthrown. There are a lot of folks who say, okay, well, fine. What would the name of the church be? That's a fair question.
That is a very fair question, because you get all kinds of opinions, as I would like to say, all over the landscape on this issue. And the term, I guess we should explain, as we did on the telecast, that ekklesia is the Greek word, or ecclesia, as some people like to pronounce it. And I like the Spanish language because when you see it in a Hispanic church, generally you will see iglesia, right, or iglesia as part of the name, which is the Spanish equivalent of ecclesia. And it really just means a group, an assembly, almost familial in its concept. Thus, there are churches who have within their title church or assembly. Now, is that a criterion? I mean, if they get the name right, or if they get it according to the biblical examples, and there are several of them that we can look at here to perhaps even establish why we are called the Church of God International.
Exactly. Our tradition, which I really have appreciated for many, many, many years, is that our church is patterned as best we can after the examples that are given to us in Scripture.
Yes.
And even in this matter of the name of the church, you know, the name, let's be honest about it, Bronson, the name Church of God International is not in the Scripture.
No.
But Church of God is, and the international is required by law, and it describes our work because it is international.
And distinguishes us from other entities that have Church of God in their title for legal purposes.
That's correct. But putting it all out just bluntly, there is a greater case to be made, if you will, for accepting the name Church of God than there is to say you shouldn't have it.
Absolutely.
But I'm also going to say this. We must be very careful here of saying that someone who doesn't bear the exact name as we might interpret it, that doesn't mean that they are somehow or another not believers.
Please be not sidetracked by the fact that, ooh, we found the church with the right name. Because if the name can be present and not the character that should go with it and not the doctrines that should go with it, and not the continuity from the church that Jesus built, you still are left out in a quandary.
Well, I guess what you're saying, you could have the name of the church right, but if you don't have the character, you don't have the responsibility that's associated with worshiping there, it'll come to nothing.
That's right.
Exactly. All right, well, you know, one verse which I think we should underscore as we proceed along now about the name of the church, and it comes out of John chapter 17 and verse 11. And now, he says, this is Jesus speaking, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are.
Mm-hmm.
And over the years, we've turned to this verse to say, well, this is good reason for us to acknowledge or have the appellation of the Church of God. And I'm very comfortable with that, and I'm glad that our church is called the Church of God International because there is biblical precedent for it.
There are so many verses that we could turn to, but because of time constraint, let me just suggest that if you have a concordance, look up the word church or look up the word churches, because what you will find predominantly displayed there is an indication that the group of believers, those who are of the elect, those who are of the faith, were distinguished in locales. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 suggests that the church of God at Corinth. In other words, it was the church or the assembly of people or believers in the city of Corinth. Likewise in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. In Galatia, Galatians 1 and verse 2, the church of God or churches of God in Galatia. In Judea, in Thessalonica, all of these were distinguished as the church of God at a certain place. Only one time in my examination of this did I find, and this is not really to poke at the Church of Christ, which out of the abundance of their belief suggests that the church should be called the Church of Christ, and then the locale given as part of that title. Churches of Christ appeared one time in Romans 16 and verse 6. But because Jesus said, I will build my church, they have concluded that the church should be called the Church of Christ. Now, that is reasonable. The Assemblies of God call themselves that because assemblies could be the translation for ecclesia. All I am saying to you is that that should not be the determinant, but it is a good question to answer when we're trying to find out what should the church be called.
That's correct. And as we, you know, turn the pages in the Bible, in the New Testament, we do recognize that they were called the churches of God, or the church of God.
There's one in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, that always astounds me because it is such a powerful presentation of what this group of people were called. This is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Let's take a look at that one. It says, but if I tarry long, this is Paul writing to Timothy, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I find some churches named that.
Yes, that's correct.
The pillar and ground of truth. I even find them having that part of the name because of that particular verse. One has to be careful in labeling something, and though the evidence after examining it presents the fact that it really isn't that thing. But my point is that there are people who have extracted various verses out of the Bible to name their church, and many name it Church of God because that is the predominant expression given in the New Testament.
And that's frankly the pattern that we have followed as well, trying
exactly
to be as close to the New Testament example as we can be.
And that's the point.
Yeah, that is the whole point. So we can just say, is there the likelihood, if you will, and I hope no one will misunderstand this, but isn't there the likelihood that when Jesus comes back, that the body of believers to some degree will reflect what he has recorded in the New Testament?
We've got the history here through this compilation of letters and histories and pastoral letters from which we can extract a pattern.
That's right.
And we can continue that pattern, or as some diverge from it because we think we're big enough and grown enough. But
right,
I think Jesus is going to be looking for people who stick close to what he gave.
I agree with that. You know, after we sort of deal with the name then, we have to ask, well, what kind of doctrines are these people going to be keeping? What will the church be keeping? What will be their tradition? What will be the commandments that they would follow? That's pretty clear, Bronson.
Oh, to us, and I guess people would say as they're listening to us, Charles, that we're kind of biased in this particular area because we are Sabbath keepers. We do observe the holy days. But again, examining the New Testament, as you have done for 30-plus years, and likewise with myself, from a child, from a young person, we've done this. And we recognize that Peter, Paul, James, and John, Jesus himself, lived a certain lifestyle, a certain pattern. And the New Testament church continued in that same vein, so much so that we have recorded in the book of Jude astounding pronouncements that we ought to consider. In Jude, the third chapter, he writes, Beloved, and by the way, Jude is alleged to be the brother of Jesus Christ, Judas. He had four brothers, and one of them was named Jude.
You mean the third verse, I think, don't you?
Did I say John 3? Jude 3?
Yeah, you said chapter 3.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that'll happen
to right,
all of us.
Yeah, because it's only one chapter.
There's only one chapter.
But verse 3 here, verse 3 and 4, let's read what it says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. There are not several kinds of salvation. There are not several ways to God. This gets into an area now of discussion of, well, is Christianity the only way? And Christianity is a term that sometimes I have trouble with, but I will use it to communicate effectively. But there are other religions. Here Jude says there's a common salvation. It's not through many ways that we come to salvation, but there's a common way. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Remember what Jesus says, will I find faith when I return? Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Right. Now, if I were a person trying to find out how to recognize the church, I think I would begin to consider, what did the saints of Jesus' day or prior after preceding his leaving and the inception of the New Testament church, how did the saints live?
The Bible's pretty clear on that. You know, we took that snapshot of the early New Testament church. We recognize how they got together, and we would love to replicate that even today. And perhaps one of these days we will be a lot closer to it than we are now. But without question, the book of Hebrews tells us some of the doctrines that everyone, I put that in quotes, everyone, I guess there are some who would not have agreed, but if not, they probably were not a part of the fellowship. It mentions here several things. Repentance from dead works, which is a doctrine, it's a belief. It says, going on, the faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. We recognize that there's immersion in water, and there's also going to be the baptism of fire one of these days. I think that's the reason why it's plural there.
Right.
And then also of the laying on of hands, that's a doctrine which our church practices
which
and believes in.
Which distinguishes sanctification or setting apart.
Setting apart.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And of the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is clear. We believe that right down to the very core.
Listen, if you belong to a church that does not believe in the resurrection,
something's wrong.
Something's wrong.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Then it goes on to say, and of eternal judgment, we recognize that every one of us is going to have that day in court, as we say. And this will we do if God permits. So there's just a partial list. The other doctrines that we are expected to keep are detailed for us, like Acts chapter 2, for example, the day of Pentecost.
Right.
The whole chapter deals with what took place then. It was a holy day. It was to be kept. So we keep the annual holy days that are reflected in the New Testament out of Leviticus chapter 23.
And you know, Charles, there are churches in Protestantism who are coming to learn about these holy days at a time when we reflect back on our history when we thought we were like the only ones who had that comprehension. But they're beginning to recognize, because I believe of the movement within the Jewish conversions, those who are Messianic Jews, those who are Jews for Jesus, who have brought with them in their conversion to following Jesus Christ and accepting of him as the Messiah, they bring that history and that realization of the holy days with them, and many are beginning to take a look at those holy days, so we're not all that alone as we once were.
That's right. The interest is growing, and I think greater numbers of people are beginning to change their doctrinal beliefs, and hey, that's wonderful. I
that's
hope
right.
they do.
Absolutely. I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles is a big thing. People begin to recognize that. The Passover season with the Days of Unleavened Bread, they're kind of taking a look at that in a different light than perhaps they once did.
That's right. Just mentioning briefly some other things we might want to be sure of doctrinally is what about the Holy Spirit? What's the doctrine surrounding that? What about heaven and hell?
Right.
That's important. What about an immortal soul? All these types of things are doctrinally addressed sufficiently so it is absolutely clear for us today,
yes,
knowing what God's true collection of believers will be keeping so that Jesus will recognize them when he returns. Now, Bronson, we're going to have to hurry along here. There's
yep.
so much to include, but some thoughts come to mind that we want to be sure to touch upon. I'd like to ask, well, I wonder what kind of people are going to be in God's church. And the reason I'm saying that is if there are denominations that are associated with, you've got money, you belong to that church.
Oh, yeah.
Then
yeah.
there are these what we call street churches, and their people, their congregation is made up of people who don't have money.
Mm-hmm.
Or the those who have not been as well blessed. What kind of people are going to be in God's church? What kind of people will Jesus recognize that are sanctified? I think it's pretty clear in the Scripture on this one as well.
I believe so. Jesus was condemned by the religious leaders of his day because they said, you hang out with publicans, and I use the term euphemistically, hang out.
Right.
He was frequented by people who were labeled publicans and sinners. He let sinners touch him. He ate with sinners. He was accused of a lot of things because instead of walling himself off from sinners, he said some amazing things about, you know, people who are well don't need a physician.
That's correct. We had a question that was on our children's Bible study correspondence course, which is called Sky, a Sabbath Keeping Youth. And one of the questions was, what kind of people are allowed in church or should be allowed in church? And the question was, should sinners be allowed in church? And we were asking that of the of our youth that take that correspondence course. And most of the kids got the answer right. They said, yes, church is a place for sinners. And isn't it interesting that children can understand that, but sometimes adults don't. They think church is only for people who are good or righteous.
Or perfect.
Or perfect. And of course, none of us are perfect.
A couple of things. You've been a longtime minister and visited out in the field and pastored churches and so forth. And you remember at one time we used to put people through rigors to qualify to come and worship with us because there was this notion of protecting the flock and keeping sin out. Well, the sad part is that we have to grow to recognize, or had to grow to recognize, that the church is not for perfect people. And I recommend a book to many of you. It's a book by Bill Murray. Some of you might recognize the name. Bill Murray is the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, who converted to the faith of Christianity. He may have some differences as to how we would analyze some of the doctrines of the church, but he made this point in a book entitled The Church is Not for Perfect People. It's a place for sinners to go to become well.
That's right.
And if one thinks that their church has to be comprised of folk who have money and prestige and position, there are too many scriptures that indicate otherwise. Jesus said in Luke 5, verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is a very important issue to recognize. And then 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Absolutely.
So the church would have sinners in it, not living by in sin, but people who have experienced sin, who are overcoming.
That's right. They're not perfect, but they're trying to become better than what they were the previous day.
That's right.
So guess what, Bronson? I'm comfortable in church because I'm a sinner.
Absolutely.
And all of us are sinners.
Sure.
And actually, when you look at it, Jesus came to what some would say would be fringe people of society, lepers, those who were the publicans and so forth and so on, the sinners. And yet how ironic that he was able to affect so much of a dynamic motivation in those people that those people then would go to society, would go into their community, the fringers, if you will, and they then were responsible, New Testament language, for turning the world upside down.
I mean, the people on the day of Pentecost, when they heard these people from Galilee, aren't these Galileans, must have an accent of some kind that distinguished them, and they were not people of letters and learning, and so here they were speaking profoundly about magnificent things, wonderful works of God, and as a result of that had a profound impact on the continuity of the church and so forth. So if you are part of a church or would like to be a part of a church where you think you feel on the outside looking in, recognize that if you can find a church that makes you comfortable enough to come to mature in the faith, then you are on the right road.
And obviously, let's not misstep here. People who are, quote-unquote, good people should be in church as well. And that encompasses people who are of well-established means.
Sure.
The church
sure.
is not just for people who have nothing. The church is for people who lack Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And that involves all of us. Well, now let's consider something quickly. Just in passing, we touched about this, but I wanted to make this point. Some of those people who don't want to meet with groups, Bronson, they're meeting in their homes, they're meeting in their living rooms, and they basically do this because of a misapplication of the principle in Matthew 18:20 about where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And let me just say, those who are listening today, please check that out. That verse does not at all imply to God blessing a church attendance with two or three people. Now, he could, but let's not use that verse to say that it's okay, because that verse deals with how problems between brothers are to be handled,
decisions.
Not in setting up churches or having a home assembly.
No, no.
Now, quickly, Bronson, another thing I would like to ask you, what do you think the members of God's church, or the church that Jesus would recognize, would be doing in his absence?
Oh, my, this is a important issue because it's probably dual. They would be looking out for each other. Matthew 25 points that out. They will be visiting the sick. They will be clothing the naked and feeding the hungry. They will be even going to prisons because we have a kind of a budding ministry in prisons where people are incarcerated. And Jesus said, when you do this to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me.
That's right.
So that's what you would find the church doing. In John 15, there would be such a strong relationship among each other that people could distinguish you as a follower of Christ by the great love that you have one for another.
Exactly. I look at the scripture here, I don't see that the collection of believers that Jesus would recognize would be avoiding each other.
No.
And John 15 makes that clear, because they're willing to lay down their life for one another. They're willing to love each other,
sure,
and to keep the commandments and to be concerned about each other. And therefore, I do take issue with people who claim to be a church and yet they don't want to have anything to do with any of the quote-unquote believers that they are avoiding.
We've run into people who would say, okay, I like the church to be small. You know, when we were 10 people, it was a great church, and now we've got 50 or 100 people. I don't like that. But the fact is that the other part of what the church does is going into the world with a mission, and preaching the gospel requires strength.
That's right. We can't forget our mission statement,
right,
which is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations.
Right.
That is something that we all share in common. We don't want to ever forget that. Well, Jesus is going to come back, Bronson. There's no question about it. And there is a collection of believers that go all the way back to Acts chapter 2.
Right.
Baptizing here, baptizing there, down to our generation. Today there is a collection of believers that belong, if you will, to the body of Jesus Christ. My question, as we close out our comments here today, when Jesus comes back, what will he recognize as his church? I think Revelation 19 addresses that pretty nicely.
Well,
it tells you about the wedding supper.
The wedding supper, I refer to the
yes,
fact
earlier.
That there's a marriage situation going on. So in chapter 19 and verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which is talking about a false church, really, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And it describes this whole circumstance, situation in verse 8. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. The church has prepared itself and made itself ready. Remember those some of the things Christ says, be ready?
Be ready always, absolutely.
Be always ready.
One other thing too, Bronson, which is clear to me, we mentioned earlier how we would recognize our family, and I see clearly out of the book of Hebrews the implication that Jesus recognizes those that belong to him just as much as we might recognize those who belong to our family.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so in this recognition, as you are arrayed in linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So if a person is listening to this tape today and considering recognizing the church, or if you don't recognize that it's going to be a blessing to be recognized by Jesus Christ and to be invited into this wedding ceremony, or the supper, if you will, then you're missing the mark.
You're missing the mark.
You're really missing it.
Let me close out with the one more scripture, Bronson, and then we can give our closing comments. Hebrews chapter 2, to me, a few verses here just make my hair stand up, because it's remarkable to understand the opportunity that's in front of those who belong to Jesus Christ, that Jesus will recognize in his church when he comes back. Over here in Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Jesus in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, in other words, for us. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, so now we get this familial language,
mm-hmm,
unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And of course, that's what Jesus allowed to be brought upon himself. Now verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. And some translations come out and they say it's of one family, and I really,
yes,
like that inference,
yes,
there.
Yes.
For which cause he, speaking of Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name unto my brothers, in the middle of the church will I sing praise unto you. Now, a question I just want to ask, if you're not going to be in church, then how in the world is he going to sing to you in the middle of the church? Just a side point,
yes,
making an effort here to help people realize you need to make every effort to get to church if you can, because it is a place for all of us. Then verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me.
the hardest thing for us in this discussion is to be as thorough as we'd like to be, but we know the time constraint is upon us, and your time is valuable. So we want you to begin to recognize that you can identify the church by some of the things we have cited for you today in this presentation.
Yeah, deal with the doctrines that they keep, the type of people that worship there, how they treat one another, even consider the name of the church as we talked about it, not misapplying that at all.
And what their mission is. If they have no mission, if it's just a social gathering place, then that's a problem.
That begs explanation.
Exactly.
It really does. Well, Bronson, to me, I think that it's important for all of us who are sinners to recognize the need to be recognized by Jesus Christ when he comes back, because we want to be a part of that great wedding that you read about there.
Far more important than us determining who comprised the church, we want to be recognized by Jesus Christ when he returns.
Yeah, I want him to be able to look down upon a collection of believers, and I hope to be a part of that and say, well, I know you. And, of course, I will recognize his voice as well.
Absolutely.
I hope that. So all of us today are privileged to be a part of the Church of God and to understand the teachings and doctrines as laid out plainly in Scripture that reflect Jesus Christ himself, because that is the individual that we worship, Bronson. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. So the church is alive today. If you haven't found it, find it.
Amen.
Because time is running out.
Amen, brother.
Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you'd like to get further information regarding the Church of God International and available material, please write to Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. You can address it to The Armor of God or the Church of God International. Also, give us a call at 903-825-2525 if you'd like to know about a church in your area. You can email us at armorofgod@email.com or visit our website at www.cgi.org.